Here last week, I'm kind of glad if you weren't here last week. So it was pretty crazy. Chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. We're doing the whole book of Song of Solomon. Again, I don't know what I was smoking when I decided to do Song of Solomon all the way through, but in chapter 4, it is their wedding night, so all is good. And chapter 5. We're going to see the end of their wedding night, and then I'm kind of stepping on my own toes a little bit. In between verse 1 and half of verse 2, some time has passed and the honeymoon season is over. So the newness kind of wears off and real life kind of kicks back in a little bit. And what's interesting is when you get into this book of the Bible, the first four chapters, you're like, man, these two are just like, there's no flaws, it's perfect. They love each other. They're attracted to each other. You get into verse 5 and you see that every couple kind of has like their ups and downs. Brandy and John have had unbelievable ups and downs, not because they're bad people, but just because life has thrown them some curveballs. And the fact that they are is in love with God and is love with each other as they are is pretty phenomenal. But we see through here that through adversity, your relationship, like John said, can get stronger, can get better. And so what I'm going to do is I'll read a little chunk, like I always do. I'll go back and break it down. Now, there's some shifts. If you've ever studied plays or Shakespeare or anything like that, there's a shift here. Solomon will talk, then a narrator, then a group of women will talk eventually in this. Goes back and forth. There's several parts. I'll let you know when those things happen so it kind of makes sense when you're reading it. Most Bibles have the little spots where the narrator and the man and women come in and all that stuff. So let me pray real quick. We'll jump into this very practical lesson, kind of like last week, but a little bit more uplifting than last week. So anyways, all right, let's get started. Lord, I love you. God, be with me today. Give me wisdom when I speak. Give me the right words, God, not that I can be lifted up, Lord, but so hopefully your word can be made brighter, made more clear. So you can teach us something today, God. This is not just for married couples, Lord. It's for all of us. And I pray, God, that everyone in this room, God, can soak this in, that we can learn something, that we can become not better people just for the sake of being better people, Lord, that we can grow closer to you. I love you, God. Thank you for being with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 5, Song of Solomon. They have had sex, and it's still going on a little bit in chapter 5, just for the first verse, okay? I'm going to read this little bit, 1 through 3, and then I'll go back and explain it a little bit. The man, Solomon, is talking at the beginning, okay? I have come to my garden, that's her, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. And then the narrator says this, with an exclamation point, eat, friends, drink, and be intoxicated with love. And then the woman speaks. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. A sound, my love is knocking. Open to me, my sister, this is the man, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my hair with droplets of the night. The woman speaking, I have taken off my clothing, how can I put them back on? I have washed my feet, how can I get them dirty again? They just had an argument. I'll explain this a little bit. It has gone from being this awesome night to now not such a great night. The wedding night has concluded. If you want to think about this like a play, act one is kind of done. We're halfway through Song of Solomon. The first act is done, and it's beautiful. There's no mishaps. There's no mistakes. Everything is perfect. Everyone loves each other. There's sex. There's romance. All this stuff. Act one is awesome, okay? Like a Shakespearean play, the narrator jumps in right at the middle like an intermission. If you've ever seen a play about halfway through, someone will come out or there'll be some kind of segue into a time where they're like, you know, please go buy something at the concession stand. We'll start in 15 minutes or whatever. This is what happens. The narrator appears, like I said, almost introducing an intermission in the middle of this. Solomon is the narrator. He wrote this, but he's kind of acting like a third-person perspective, the voice of God, if you will. He is the one kind of offering this third-person perspective. And again, he steps in and he says, eat, drink, enjoy sex, enjoy marriage, enjoy all these things. We'll be back in 15 minutes. You know, that's kind of what he's doing right there. You can't really do all that in 15 minutes. But anyways, we will see that the second part doesn't start as smoothly as the first part went. We're not sure how much time passes between verse 1 and then the middle of verse 2. We don't know how much time is passing here, but we know that real life has begun. The honeymoon season is over. Now he's going back to work. She's having to clean the house. All these things have started, and she was a touch disappointed. She was tossing and turning one night, waiting for him to come home from work. Now, if you haven't been with us, Solomon is a king. He was a CEO of a corporation, if you will, in modern day terms. This guy was working a lot. He had long days, lots of responsibility. And this particular night, he had worked super, super late, and she was upset. She wanted to be romantic. She wanted to spend some time. And he had had this long day at the office. Solomon was the king. And with that, like I said, long, hard hours of work. The door of the bedroom was locked. This is where the argument starts. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. It's a pretty telltale sign if you get home and the bedroom door is locked that there's a problem. He's like, hey, open the door, my darling, my love. And she doesn't want to open the door. It shows that she had waited up, she had gotten fed up, and she was done. The door is locked, she's ready for bed, like the hair is pulled back and like that crazy looking mask thing with the stuff is on. When it says that he was drenched with dew, he wasn't literally drenched with dew. He was basically saying, I've been working all night. I just got home. It's getting, you know, almost into the morning hours. I've been working for a really, really long time. Can you please open the door? And what the point of this part is, these opening three verses here, is that work had overcome being with his wife. And there's an important thing, and again, all of us, man, and I'll just be really open with you guys, this is an issue I have sometimes because I don't have normal 9 to 5 hours. When we're on vacation, we were I never consider going to see family a real vacation, but we went to go see family in St. Louis, and I had to work the whole time. And so, not the whole time, but I would wake up in the morning, I would go downstairs in our hotel, and I'd work. I'd sit there and work on this lesson and have to answer phone calls and call people and things like that. And sometimes if I'm not careful, I let work overstep the boundaries of getting into my marriage, getting into my family, getting into time with my kids. And it's important that we work hard as men and women too, but we strike the balance of making sure God and family always comes before this. I love this part though. In verse 3, there's been this argument and there's that awkward kind of like conversation, you know, when your wife is like, not that my wife has ever done this, but like when your wife is really, really upset at you and you know you've done something wrong and you're like, come on, baby, you know, come on, just open the door, you know, come on. She's basically saying, I'm already in bed. I'm done. Like, no sex for you tonight. Like, we're over. And he's saying, please open the door. Also, he was tired from work. I'm not trying to sound crass or crude, but he wasn't too tired. Long day at work. He wants to come home and like hang out with his beautiful wife. And so that's what he wanted to do. She wasn't having it at this point. Women are good at deciphering words. Solomon used his words extremely carefully because he was in the doghouse. So he's trying to use his words very, very carefully. He's trying to be sensitive. He's trying to be gentle. Perhaps he sensed there was a tension. Again, if the door is locked, ding, 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 there's a tension there, guys. Notice he uses words like my darling, my love, my dove, my flawless one. He's laying it on really, really thick. Baby, come on, baby, come on, baby. And we always have to ask, though, when it comes to these things, and my wife's here this morning, so I'm being careful what I say, too. We rarely, rarely get in arguments, my wife and I. Seriously, maybe once a year we'll get into a serious argument, because I think over the time span that her and I have been together, we've realized that some things just aren't worth arguing about. She understands that I have to work long days sometimes. I understand that she gets frustrated sometimes having two kids at the house. We learn to kind of empathize with each other, and we understand these things. And I think an important thing to ask, like in a situation like this, is this worth fighting over? The answer was no, it wasn't. It wasn't worth fighting over. Shulamite was hurt because she felt like she had been neglected. Now, men need to make sure their wives receive four very simple, basic things. One is time. And again, that's one of the ones I have to be very aware of. If I'm not careful, my time will be used inappropriately. Time, women need to be talked to. Simple thing. Tenderness, what I mean by that is just showing compassion and not being insensitive. We need to be very tender with them. And touch, and this isn't sexual touch. I'm talking about just like holding hands, cuddling, sitting on the couch watching a movie. Women need these kind of things. And though Solomon might have failed in these things in her eyes, the way she reacted was not an excuse to that. There was a communication breakdown. They should have talked about it, not fought over it. They could have talked about it. They could have communicated a little bit, and he could have learned from this mistake. But she was kind of being selfish, and he was working too much. I'm not listening to you. Some ways to avoid this kind of night. The first one's a big one. You need to be empathetic to what the other person's day might have been like. Again, my wife is a wonderful woman, and she's very, very good at this. She knows sometimes that there's just a lot of stress that comes with what I do. Not that my job is any harder than anyone else's, but I'm one of those guys to where I get very mentally exhausted. My buddy Steve Jensen, who is here this morning, has been helping me a lot. We've been looking at another building and spending a lot of money, which a lot of money to this church is very different than a lot of money at other churches, but to spend a lot of money to look at building out parts of a building is very overwhelming for me sometimes, and he's been kind of walking with me in that stuff. And so for probably the last 2 weeks, Alicia can just see it on my face. I walk in and I just look exhausted. And my wife is very good, again, because we've been together for quite a while now. She's very good at just kind of knowing when he's just kind of feeling stressed. I'll let him kind of do his thing. She's very good at empathizing with where I've been, what I've been doing all day. Don't be selfish or play selfish games. Though someone might have made a mistake, don't play games. Man, the older I get, the more I realize, like, I'm just not in the mood to play games with people. Be direct, be to the point, let's shoot each other straight, let's talk about it. So be empathetic, but also don't be selfish or play selfish games. In modern terms, what she was doing is, she got ready for bed, locked the door, she knew she was hot and attractive to her husband, and she's basically saying, look what you're going to miss because you were late. And so she was going to be a punk about it and not have sex with her husband. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. We were talking before the 9 o'clock crowd. Like, again, you guys are the guinea pigs. Like, the punk part won't be in the 11th. So when people watch it online, they're like, man, his words are really eloquent. It's because I jacked up so bad in the 9 o'clock. that it's all fixed by the 11. The third thing is prioritize your time. Like I said, I can't stress this enough. And men, we're the ones that do this. We need to prioritize our time. It's important to work hard. It's important to work hard. We're a culture that has lost that. It's important to work hard. It's also extremely important, though, to put God first, family second, and then your occupation comes third. The Bible actually says this. Jesus says this. So don't worry saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? I wish I could put this scripture up on Black Friday. Don't worry so much about punching a kid for that cell phone. What we'll drink? What we'll wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. God knows that you need shelter and food, and he knows that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will provide for you all these things. If you seek God first and put him at the top of your pyramid, all the other things will work out eventually. Your family will work out, your marriage will work out, your job will work out. These things will work out if God is on top, if the priorities are set the way that they're supposed to be set. Okay. So they just kind of had this little altercation, okay? And she says, I don't want to get my feet dirty, which means she's in bed. She doesn't want to get out of bed to even unlock the door for him. And verse 4 says, this is the woman still speaking. She says, my love thrust his hand through the opening, and my feelings were stirred for him. Basically, his words are working. I rose to open for my love. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. The door. I opened to my love, but my love had turned and gone away. I was crushed that he had left. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The guards who go about the city found me. They beat me and they wounded me. They took my cloak from me, the guardians of the walls. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my love, tell him that I am lovesick. Now, look, all of these things didn't literally happen. He didn't run away. The guards didn't beat her up. She's basically saying that he was talking very sensual to her and trying to smooth over the situation. She opens the door and she felt bad that she had treated them this way. So now she was saying, he's emotionally distant from me. It feels like I've been beaten up and torn apart. My love has run away from me. If you find my love, tell him that I love him and that I'm sorry. That's what she's saying. So she's using these deep metaphors to show how sorry she was on how she acted. She was mad, but as we see, she loved him. And in fact, this argument didn't last very long. She called him lover 6 times just in the verses we read right there, just in those couple of verses. His caring words and his patience had worked. She was softening up after being mad, and like a man, he makes one more advancement. We'll see here in a second. He notices she was wrong on the whole, like he's distant, like he wants to get back to the bed. Because of the nature of this book, and I'm not going to go into this. Many scholars thought that the male hand was symbolic for another male part. So when it talks about hand on the latch and being, it may not be talking about hands. Anyways, she now wanted to make things right. After seeing his sensitivity, she perhaps felt embarrassed and remorseful. She was wrong how childish she had acted. She was also afraid that she might have pushed him away. I've made him too mad. He's not going to want to be with me. He's going to hold it against me. Verse 6 shows that he may have been fed up with her. This does happen often, not with Solomon, as we'll see. But a lot of men, if they were put into this situation, they would have been detached. After being denied, after being kind of treated callously, after not being invited into the bedroom, a lot of men would have got mad. They would have punched something or kicked something, walked away, went and got a beer at a bar somewhere, acted like a little kid. He did not, but she was afraid of that because the male ego is extremely fragile, extremely fragile. So because the male ego is extremely fragile, some things that a wife needs to remember about her husband are these 4 things. Men need a cheerleader, not in the sense that you're thinking, guys, like a cheerleader. Men need a cheerleader, someone to support them and give them approval. All you guys are like, hey, let's go pick up that cheerleading outfit I saw the other day. We need someone to approve of us. I've said this before. Of all the people in my life, the one person that it means the most to me if they just say that they respect me or they're proud of me is my wife. The sweetest words I can possibly hear is when my wife looks at me and says, I'm just really proud of you. It means a lot to me. I need her to cheerlead for me. I need her to be in my corner. We need someone to be a champion for us. We need someone to respect us and encourage us. Men long for respect and encouragement. You can do this. I'm behind you. You have my support. We need a companion. We need a best friend. And the last one, a compliment. I don't mean that like saying complimentary things. We need someone to complete us. Like the video of Brandy and John, I thought it was funny because he just constantly, you know, was saying like, she makes me a better person. Like, we make each other fulfilled. Where I was weak, she was strong. When she was weak, I was strong. That's what we need. We need someone to make up for our deficiencies. If you've ever been around my wife, she makes up for my deficiencies. She's patient. She's kind. She's humble. She's all these things that sometimes I struggle with. And she makes up. She compliments me. She was obviously sorry for how she felt. Verse 7 and 8, when she talks about being beat by the guards, she's not literally getting beaten. She's beating herself up. She's saying, oh, I deserve to be treated terribly. I deserve to be beaten up. And Solomon had been wise about, I don't know why that S is so small back there. Solomon had been wise about all this. Solomon could pick up on the fact that she was feeling very beat up about how she acted. He was patient with his spouse. He let God work on her heart. He didn't start pummeling her. He didn't start yelling at her. He didn't start telling her how bad of a person she was. He just stood back patiently. He slowed down. He didn't let his emotions take charge, and God worked on her heart. The Bible actually says this, great scripture. I've used this several times since we've been doing Song of Solomon. Remember this, my dear brothers and sisters. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and should not get angry easily. If you are starting to get into an argument with your spouse, you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and should not get angry easily, because an angry person doesn't do what God approves of, because you're not in your right mind. So, whenever we get into a situation, we need to take a step back, we need to hear the other person out, we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen, and slow to get angry. Very, very important stuff. Okay, so now, the chorus of young women, after this kind of situation has been going on, this argument, this chorus of young women says this. They're kind of asking Shulamite, the woman, a question. What makes the one you love better than the other men, most beautiful of women? What makes him better than another that you would give us this charge? And she's referring to what she had asked the young women to do in verse 8. The woman replies, they ask, what makes your man special? She's going to tell him. My love is fit and strong, notable among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, washed in milk and set like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, towers of perfume. His lips are lilies dripping with flowing myrrh. His arms are like rods of gold set with topaz. His body is an ivory panel covered with sapphires. His legs are alabaster pillars set on pedestals of pure gold. This is pretty flattering. His presence is like Lebanon, as majestic as the cedars. His mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. This is my love, and this is my friend, young women of Jerusalem. They're probably like, whoa, okay. Where is your love gone, most beautiful of women? Which way has he turned? We will seek him with you. She says, my love has gone down to his garden, to beds of spice, to feed in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my love's, and my love is mine. He feeds among the lilies. Very, very complimentary. She answers this crowd of people and says, my husband is extremely special. They had hit a snag. But as you can see, though they hit a snag, they didn't stay there. They grew from this experience. Of course, arguments are terrible. I hate getting in an argument with my wife. Probably more than anything, that's something I hate. I hate that. But through those things, sometimes we learn from that. I learn what not to do. She learns what not to do. We learn how to say things better. We learn how to grow as a couple. This is a chance to grow. It's a chance to learn more about each other. Shulamite shows great wisdom. She didn't linger in this problem. She made up for it. She was complimentary. After the argument, she expresses what she has discovered about her man. She goes through this long list of things about how, what he looks like and how strong he is and how wonderful he is. Goes through this. And Solomon makes these things very public. I'm sorry, her man Solomon, and she makes these things about Solomon very public. She brags about him to other people. Now, it's important to brag about your spouse. I put without being obnoxious. You guys ever been around those people that they do nothing but like make these really crazy things about their spouse? Like, you know, like my husband is so amazing. He's got like this 8-pack or 10-pack. And I'm like, that's not even possible. You don't have that many muscles right there. But he would say all these different things and make up things. And people are sometimes obnoxious about this. But without being obnoxious, it's extremely important to brag about your spouse. I want everyone to think highly of Alicia, and without just telling bold-faced lies, I love to tell other people how great my wife is. And what's awesome is when most people meet her, they get to see how great my wife is. But I love bragging about her. So she responds to this chorus of people, and she just tells them, my man is awesome. Look at this. Man, if your wife says your legs are like alabaster pillars, it's pretty awesome. Through these verses of praise, through these verses of praise for her husband, we see some essential keys to making a spouse content. Now, originally, when I wrote this, these were things that women can do to make men content, but I think it works both ways. So, here we go. They're not limited to these things, but I thought they were pretty good, so we're going to use them. The first thing is this. To a harmonious marriage, or if you're a woman trying to make your husband happy, these are five things. One is to admire and respect your spouse. Men in particular need a wife's approval. We already said that. We need to know that you're in our corner. Man, the second point here. A wife can make a mediocre man amazing or make an amazing man never reach his potential. I have met phenomenal, and I'm not trying to bust on women. I'm not trying to be sexist at all. In fact, I'm trying to tell you how important women are to a man. I have met men who are phenomenal teachers, leaders, fantastic men of God who have married poorly, and I've seen women drag them down to mediocrity. I've also, on the flip side, seen very mediocre men marry very fabulous, wonderful, godly women and seen these women lift their husbands up to statures that you're kind of like, how did that dude end up there? So it's very, very important. When I talk to young men and when I talk to young women, it is so important who you choose to marry because like the Bible says, you will become one. So if you marry someone who's going to drag you down, you will not stay here. They will pull you down to their level. Does that make sense? So, wives are crucial, crucial, crucial to a husband's success. That is true. It is extremely crucial to their success. Moving on. Point number two, sexually fulfill each other. I heard this quote the other day, and it's kind of funny, and it's pretty true. Men are like microwaves, women are like crockpots. Men can just kind of be turned on, button. Ready to rock. Things are hot really quick. Crockpots, not so much. They take some time. And sometimes men go into a sexual relationship thinking we're all microwaves. Doesn't really work so well. And on the flip side, sometimes women go into it thinking we're all crockpots. Doesn't really work so well either. I'm going to move on because I don't really like this point. The third one, you need to support your spouse at home. Now, what this means is the home environment needs to be a place of solace. Where people can go, you can be relaxed, you can be honest, you can be comfortable. The home is where you will learn the most about your spouse. So the home environment needs to be a place of refuge. It needs to be a place of refuge. Strive to attract your spouse. This isn't just physically. Live in a way that is attractive. Not just physically, but have dignity. Be a good moral example. Lead your family and follow God publicly. Be an attractive person. Again, this doesn't mean that you have to have a six-pack or that doesn't mean that you have to run 7 miles a day. That's not what I'm talking about. Though I think we do need to physically attract our spouse, we need to live in a way that is attractive. Man, that guy has a lot of dignity and respect and honor. He obviously loves God. That's attractive. This woman is a modest woman. She's respectful. She loves her husband, loves her kids. That's attractive. And we need to live in a way that attracts our spouse. And then the last kind of key to a harmonious marriage, you just need to be a best friend. You guys need to stick up for each other. You need to laugh. You need to be fun. You need to be adventurous. You simply need to have a great time together. These couples, it's funny. If you go to a, next time you guys go to a restaurant, watch the couples. And you'll see these married couples that sit there sometimes and like they won't talk or even like look at each other. They're sitting there eating and they're like looking at the ductwork on the ceiling. You know, just sitting there talking. I'm just like, when did you guys lose the fact that you were best friends? Man, when Alicia and I go eat, like we're joking or, you know, making fun of somebody or something. Like we're doing something. Not really, but, you know. Okay, I got to tell, I'll tell one story. This, we didn't, weren't making fun of this person because they were bad. Like, but we went and ate at Maple Street Grill and Alicia was feeding Vi and our waiter came up. You know, like Alicia like covers with like seven layers, you know, like when she feeds Vi, so it's not immodest at all. And our waiter walks up, and Alicia's sitting right there, and he was, like, turning his back to her. And I'm sitting over here, and he's like, are you guys ready to order? You know, and he, like, wouldn't even, like, and Alicia's like, I'd like to, I'm over here, I'd like to order some food. And he's like, uh-huh, yes, water, you say? Okay, you know. And then when he left, we made lots and lots of jokes about that. So that was a good time. How in the heck did I get on that? Okay, so let me make a shift real quick. The shift is this. If you are in this room and you are not married, let me see if I can make the connection between these five principles of marriage and how we should treat God. I think it works over pretty well. Now look, if we are the bride of Christ, every lesson that comes from Song of Solomon, though I literally believe it's about a man and a woman, about a sexual relationship, about a marriage, that's what I believe this book is literally about. All of these things metaphorically translate over to the spiritual world very, very well. So if you're single, this works for you. If we're the bride of Christ, we are to treat our husband in a particular way. The first one we went over, God Almighty deserves our admiration and respect. In our culture, we have forgotten to acknowledge, admire, and respect Almighty God. Even as a Christian culture, you guys have heard me say this before, I think it's offensive, the whole like, God is my homeboy, like, you know, calling him like my buddy, man, God, he's just my buddy. We just like, you know, high five each other and we're buddies. God is the guy that spoke the entire universe into existence in one day. He's not your homeboy. He's not equal to you. Like he doesn't sit around and sip coffee and have dreadlocks. That's not God. God is to be respected, honored, revered, quite frankly, a little feared. If that guy can zap me into oblivion like this, I need to have a proper fear and respect of that guy. And we have lost that, especially, I think, in our Christian culture nowadays. The Bible says this about respect. The fear of the Lord, Solomon actually wrote this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by wisdom, your days will be many, and your years will be added to your life. If you fear the Lord, your days will be better on earth. That's what it says. If you are wise, you're wise for your own benefit. If you mock God, you alone will bear the consequences. You need to have a proper fear of God. That's one, number one, if you want to have a good relationship. The sexual fulfillment part, some of you already were just like, that's a little weird. What that translates over to in the spiritual realm is with God, it's intimacy through his Spirit. Talking about things like the gifts of the Spirit, seeking out the deeper things of God, not to be afraid of supernatural things. That's what it's talking about there. It says this in 1 Corinthians, and you should go back and read 10 through 16, but I'm just going to give you a little snippet here. Now, God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So if you are filled with his Spirit, you get to experience the deeper things of God. The deeper things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the Spirit, that the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Therefore, you want to long to have the Spirit of God inside of you, so you can know God. In other words, you can be more intimate with God. There are a lot of churches, and the church that Alicia and I came from, we used to be United Pentecostal. If you've ever been to a United Pentecostal church, it's full throttle the whole time. Nothing wrong with being in an atmosphere that is intense worship-wise. But when that's all you do, it's the same thing as going into a marriage and only having sex but never communicating or hanging out. So what Christianity has done is we've taken the overly spiritual thing, the sex part of our relationship with God, and we only do that and we deny the learning about God. And other churches have done the opposite. All we do is study and talk to God, but we never have sexual intimacy with God. Does that make sense? We never pursue the spiritual things. We never pursue the supernatural, and it's a balance of the two. There is this part of our relationship with God. When it talks about that we need to have support at home, if we're going to have a happy marriage, that home needs to be a place of solace, a place of refuge, a place where we get to know each other better. That simply translates over to you need to come to church. I get a kick out of people who are like, man, I love Jesus, hate going to church. Man, love Jesus, I want him really, really bad, hate the church. I've said this before. That's like you coming up to me saying, I love you, hate your wife, can't stand her. Well, the thing is, you can't have me without her. Same thing as you can't have Christ without the church. He is the husband, she is the bride. You have to have both. And in fact, the Bible actually says this in Hebrews. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Not staying away from our worship meetings. Ding, ding, ding. Church. You need to go to church. As some habitually avoid these worship meetings, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. That means the closer it gets to the end of the world, the more people need church. Not because church gets you to heaven, but you need community. You need a place of refuge, a place of solace, a place to be educated about your mate. You need church. And some people avoid talking about it. Man, I sit at home and watch Joel Osteen. That's church. It's not church. Not because I'm busting on him, but you need a church family. There are people who come to this place that if it weren't for this church, they wouldn't have had a Thanksgiving meal. They wouldn't have their cars fixed. They wouldn't have support when their marriage falls apart or when their kids go crazy. You have to have a church family. God orchestrated it like that on purpose. And he says, don't avoid this, but instead go more. Don't forget this. You need to be attractive to your mate. I think in James it says that if we draw closer to God, he draws closer to us. God is more attracted to us when we are more attracted to God. It works like magnets that pull each other together. There's a scripture, it also says this in Colossians. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, that God is attracted to you. He wants you to have knowledge of him. He wants you to bear fruit in every good work and grow more in knowing him. God wants you to be an attractive mate. And to attract God, you just get closer to him and he gets closer to you. You need to be attractive to your mate. And then the last thing, to be a best friend to God. And it's funny because a lot of people think that God is everyone's friend, and that's actually not true. It says this in John. No one has a greater love than this, that you would lay down your life for his friends. So God came as Jesus Christ, died. There's no greater love that he could have shown for his friends than that. But he says this, you're my friends if you do what I command you. That means that not everyone is Jesus' friend. So all these people who are like, Jesus is my homeboy, just smoked dope last night and got drunk and had sex with my girlfriend. Man, we're buddies. We pounded out and we're really good friends. Not according to Jesus himself. You will not do these things. You will be my friend if you obey what I tell you to do. That's how we become friends. I love you, but we may not be friends. And to translate these harmonious marriage principles over to the spiritual world, you need to pursue God and make him your best friend. But in doing that, that simply means doing what the word says. It's so simple. In fact, all of the things that I told you today are so doggone simple. But for some reason in our life, instead of just being practical and following the words of this book, I know it's not always easy, but if this says don't have sex until marriage, like you don't have to fast and pray about the solution. Just don't have sex until marriage. That's not groundbreaking. It's not earth-shattering. It's simple. It's practical. But if we apply the simple, practical things that this book has, why do you think God went through the trouble to breathe this through men and have them write it down and print it and be the best-selling, most available book in the entire face of the planet? Why do you think he went through all this trouble for us to just read it and debate things like, well, are you sure it's a sin to be gay? I know it says that no homosexual will go to heaven, but like, I mean, really? We love each other. Just do what the book says. Of course show kindness. Of course show compassion and love. But sometimes it just boils down to do this, don't do that. Practical, simple application. And we miss that. Man, I've been fasting and praying for 40 days for God to like help me stop smoking weed. Just stop smoking weed. I don't think anyone here is smoking weed. I don't even know why I use that. I'll use that at 6 o'clock. Amen. If you've ever been to a 6 o'clock service, I need to hit on the weed stuff a little bit. oh, man. Here's my prayer for you guys this morning, and we've been extremely casual this morning. Here's my prayer for you. I can't pray that God will get you to stop having sex or stop drinking beer or whatever. I can't pray for God. You have to decide to do those things. It's like with pornography. They're just like, God, please help me not look at my computer. God's not going to come down and like unplug your computer and be like, there you go, buddy. See ya. You have to do it. So I can't pray for God to help you do simple application. That's up to you, actually. What I will pray for, though, is that God will give you conviction. If there are things in your life that need to change, even if they're practical, simple things, if your marriage is on the rocks, if you take these 5 things we talked about and they're listed on your notes, if you apply these things, I guarantee you it'll make a difference. I guarantee you. If your marriage with God, your relationship with God is on the rocks, if you apply these 5 to you, it will make a difference. I guarantee it. You don't have to fast and pray for 40 days about these 5 principles. Just apply them. Practically, simply apply them. And so I will pray that God gives you a conviction to work harder at this, to give you strength to do these things. If you will...
Thank you for the cross that you have carried. Thank you for your blood that was shed. Took the weight of sin upon your shoulders and sacrificed your life so I could live. Now nothing is holding me back from you, Redeemer of my soul. Now nothing is holding me back from you.
Thank you.
Jesus, you're the King upon your throne. Thank you for the way you've always loved me. Now I get to love you in return. Now I get to love you in return. Now nothing is holding me back from you, Redeemer of my soul. Now nothing can hold me back from you.